I'd like to invite you to come up close. Saying good morning, officially, now that I can see you. It's sure a treat to be here after, what, 15 months, I suppose, absence? And, sorry for the mistakes in that song, but I'll learn it. I'll practice it. The next time I come, we'll be able to do it, hopefully, without too many mistakes. I wonder if you would turn to the Gospel of Luke. In chapter 24, Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. Reading at verse number 1, please. Luke 24, verse 1. Now upon the first day of the morning, very early in the morning, first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came into the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. As they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they, the angel, said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Verse 13. Behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem, about 70 furlongs, roughly 7.5 or 8 miles. And they talked together of all these things which had happened, and it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk? And are sad. And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And then they proceeded, we won't read it, they proceeded to tell him things that he knew quite well. Down to verse number 25, For the sake of time, he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew near unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed, and broke, and gave to them, and their, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he literally, as we should read, ceased to be seen by them. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us, while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour, and returned to Jerusalem, found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Down to verse 44, this is many days afterwards now, some of the same people undoubtedly here. Chances are a somewhat different group, though, and he's just about to leave the disciples. Verse 44, he said unto them, These are the words which I spoke unto you, while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. And he said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. Tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. And he led them out as far as to Bethany. And lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And it came to pass that while he was blessing them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. They worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Amen. I would like, in the half an hour or so that remains, to look with you at 7 open things in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. It all begins, of course, in verse number 1 with the open tomb. And are you not thankful this morning for the openness and the emptiness of that tomb? I hope everyone here this morning rejoices when you hear about the empty tomb. One time of year, it seems, we sing it. I don't know why. I don't even know if it's in the little flock that you all sing from, but it's in the hymn books that I've always been associated with for worship meetings. The song that the chorus says, "Up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor o'er the dark domain, and he lives forever. With his saints to reign he arose." And we sing with great gusto, "Hallelujah, Christ arose." Why is it that we only sing that on Easter Sunday morning? I don't know why. It's one of the great thrills, isn't it, for a Christian to be able to realize that he arose. Just want to say, I hope with all kindness, that whatever kindness is in me, I hope it comes out in this. Because if you're with us this morning and you've never yet met Christ, may I simply say that your eternity hinges upon whether or not you have trusted Christ as Savior, and as such, then your eternity hinges on the openness and the emptiness of that tomb. The simple fact is that God would not have raised, and we say it with all reverence, his only Son from the dead had he not been absolutely and utterly satisfied in the work of the cross. But the fact that he rose from the dead, triumphant over death, hell, and the grave, is the reason why Christians are Christians today. We don't serve a Savior who's in the tomb. Last summer we went out west, our family, pulled our trailer behind our van. We did a 9-week and 4-day trip throughout much of the United States and Mexico and Canada. In that period of time, we found ourselves on a road down coming into Salt Lake City, Utah. And there was a road sign. I had no interest whatsoever in making a detour and going to see it, but as we were coming into Salt Lake City, we saw the sign that would point us 2 miles off to the left in the direction of the tomb of Joseph Smith. Joseph Smith was the one who is attributed, at least, to have written the Book of Mormon. And as I went past, I said to the kids and Carol, I said, "Look, guys, 2 miles down that road is the burial place of Joseph Smith." And they said, "We're not going to stop, are we?" I said, "No, I have no intentions whatsoever in stopping. I think they'd stopped and seen quite enough already." And we were only about 10 days into the trip. And yet, as I drove away, I rejoiced, not that Joseph Smith died, but after all, it's appointed unto men once to die, and after death, judgment. But I rejoiced that the tomb of our Lord Jesus Christ is very, very different from that tomb of Joseph Smith. He's there, his body at least. He's been interred there. He's been there for many, many decades. And there it will await the final resurrection of the lost. Now you could go to Medina, and you could find the tomb of the Prophet Muhammad. From him comes Islam. The nation of Islam, they say, is the fastest growing religion in the world. Ironic, because its leader, its founder, is indeed entombed. On and on you could go. We don't want to just pick out and pick on any individual religions this morning, but Christianity, amongst many other fundamental differences, is different in this one thrilling regard. He is not here. He is risen. Said the angels, "Come to the place where they laid past him." And so I want to say it again, and I hope the Christians all say amen this morning. Aren't you thankful for the open tomb? Aren't you thankful for an open tomb? The simple fact, though, is that if you're with us this morning and you have never yet trusted Christ, the openness of that tomb, if you die having either outright rejected or just even neglected Christ, the openness of that tomb seals the doom of mankind, men and women, boys and girls, who die apart from Christ. Because the Lord Jesus was raised, proving God's utter satisfaction, the open tombs, where it all begins. Now we sometimes, at least as believers, are somewhat hard, I think, on these two disciples that were walking back to Emmaus, their village. Emmaus, by the way, never had been mentioned in the Gospels before this. And also Bethany, where we end the reading, when the Lord Jesus blesses his disciples and leaves them from Bethany, is not mentioned again. But Emmaus is a little village, we believe, though it's not, you can't be dogmatic on it, a little village 7.5 to 8 miles or so from Jerusalem, somewhat to the northwest. These disciples were on their way home, having seen something they never expected to see. And if we're hard on them at all, because of their lack of faith and because of their holden eyes and their lack of spiritual vision, I think it's only fair for us to take ourselves and go back in time, if we can, at least as much as possible, to put ourselves in the shoes of these disciples that walked back home. A lot of ink has been spilled wondering whether or not this was a husband or a wife, or whether it was two men. Some people say it had to be a husband and wife, because in keeping with the traditions of the day, only the man's name, Cleopas, is given. And the others say, you know, to strengthen that argument, that their words were, "Did not our heart, singular, burn within us?" Two hearts joined as one, as a husband and wife are. And so some say, well, it was a husband and wife, and others believe it was two male disciples, and we can't waste any more time on that. I don't think that's necessarily germane to the story. Suffice it to say that every disciple of the Lord Jesus in the day in which he lived paid some kind of a price or other for following him. There were those from Galilee, and their names are well known to anybody that knows anything about the New Testament. And these ones from Galilee left everything behind to follow him. They left their families. They left life as they had known it. They had left their vocations. That was a tremendous thing for them to do. What your father did is what you did. It's very rare that that pattern was broken in this type of an economy. So those who were fishermen, their fathers had trained them through the years and undoubtedly had passed on or was in the process of passing on all of his equipment to them. And to leave your father from Galilee or from any other region of Palestine was something that was nearly unheard of. They had left behind their language, their culture, or at least their dialect, and they left it all behind to follow one who simply said, "Come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men," as we were singing. Those disciples paid enormous prices for following Christ. And I think it's safe to say that every disciple suffered a lot for following Christ. Do you remember what Paul said to Timothy? All who will to live a godly life will suffer persecution. It's not that they run a greater risk of it. It's a cause and effect thing, an if-then statement, as you remember perhaps learning from school and from English. An if-then statement. If this, then that. And if you follow Christ, and if you decide to live and will to live a life that's set apart for the Lord Jesus, then you will suffer persecution. And these people undoubtedly have. We don't know about these two specifically, but I think it's fairly safe to say that they had suffered at least something at the hands of their former friends and maybe even family for serving Christ. They had gone the week before in what should have been, in their minds, a week of triumph. The Lord Jesus had entered the city. They had strewn palm branches in his way. And upon a donkey in which never man had sat, rode the Lord Jesus, and they cried Hosanna to him, Hosanna in the highest, as he rode into the city of Jerusalem for what would be the last time as a human being on earth. So the Lord Jesus, in their minds, was there to inaugurate the earthly kingdom. They were to be his disciples, and they were to be his lieutenants, if you will, in the earthly kingdom. What they had seen horrified them, shook them to the very core. They had heard what happened undoubtedly on the Thursday evening. He takes his disciples and he goes all alone to a place called the Olive Press, Gethsemane. They had heard of him taken, and at the Gabbatha, Pilate's Hall of Judgment, in the Antonio Fortress, they had heard what was done to him. For some hours through the night without sleep, the Roman legion, trained in the art of hand-to-hand combat, had him alone stripped in a room, and they were able to do to him anything that they wished, except for killing him, right to the point of death. And he emerged from that room, battered beyond human recognition. They had seen him in that situation. They had seen Pilate take a scourge and scourge his back. They'd seen on that ripped back a cross laid, and they had seen their king on Friday led out to the cross. And they had heard the hammer blow, and they had seen him crucified. From Sunday to Friday, a 180-degree turn, and they had watched it all happen. Now for 3 hours, they were able to watch the agonies of the cross. And they saw cruel, callous human beings sitting and just watching him there. They had heard the taunts. They had heard the ridicule. They had heard the challenges thrown down. If you're the Christ, come down from the cross and then we'll believe. They had even heard one of the thieves crucified with him say, "If you're the Christ, save yourself and save us." But for 3 hours they had not been able to see. As with a blackness blacker than any midnight, God veiled the scene and made to meet upon his only Son all of the sin, every individual sin, thought, word, and deed. Even the question of sin itself was made to bear upon the person of the Lord Jesus himself, and they were not allowed to see it. And I suppose if they had been, the anguish that they would have seen would have left an indelible mark in them and in us as they described it afterwards. They had heard him cry that victorious word, "Finished." The veil of blackness was lifted as the veil of the temple was split in two from the top to the bottom. They might have stood there to see the nails pulled from the hands and from the feet of the Lord Jesus. That in itself was a miraculous thing. After all, these were criminals. And the normal way of disposing with a crucified criminal was simply to set the tree on fire and burn the body while it was nailed. Must have marveled Pilate when they came in and begged the body and then took spikes of 8 inches long. Spikes have been found in burial sites around Jerusalem, in the tombs of those that have been crucified, and the spikes that they used, 3 in number, generally averaged between 7 and 9, and in one case even 10 inches in length. Imagine pulling those spikes without a good quality claw hammer, as we have today, out of green wood. Those disciples labored to remove the tabernacle, the body of the Lord Jesus, from the cross. They had seen it all. They had seen him put into the tomb. They had seen the stone rolled to the tomb. Chances are they had at least seen it afterwards, maybe even watched, as a 4-man guard of the Roman governor came and sealed with wax, impressing upon it the seal of the procurator of Israel, that if anyone tampered with that tomb, they would face certain, quick, sure death. They watched it happen. So they're on their way home. And they're talking among themselves. Their eyes are downcast. And their hearts are crushed. Faith is shattered and spirits broken. And they're talking of the things that they've seen. Into their presence steals a stranger. Now, my friends, if you're ever going to talk behind anybody's back, make sure that he's not God. For they were talking and he heard them long before he showed up. Into their presence he comes. And he says, "Now what manner of communications are these that you have as you walk together one with another and are so sad?" Well, they said, "Are you only a stranger in Jerusalem?" Now, I can't be dogmatic this morning, but that's my clue that the Lord Jesus joined them early on their journey. Chances are he had most of the 7.5 or 8 miles that he walked with them. They tell us that in a normal clip you can walk a mile in 15 minutes. So that being the case, if this is an 8-mile journey, they had him with them for maybe the better part of 2 hours or so. And they're walking home. They said, "Are you only a stranger? Don't you know what has happened?" And they begin to tell what happened to the very one who's in their midst. "This was he." You can hear the pain dripping from their mouths as they say it. "This was he in whom we had trusted that he would be the deliverer of Israel. We had placed our faith in him, and it was now shattered." Well, finally, they arrive at their home. Actually, we could use this as the 8th open thing, because they opened their home to him. What a wonder Christian hospitality is, and they showed it to him. But they come to their home, and he acts as if he's going to go on further on his journey, but they constrain him. The word's a strong word in the Greek. They implored him strongly to come in and have food with them. And he came in, and he sat at their table. And beginning verse 27, even before they get there, beginning at verse 27, we'll read again, "At Moses and all the prophets he expounded unto them in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself." Open thing number 2, the open scriptures. Now of all of the things that he told them concerning himself, they still didn't get who he was. They still didn't get it. I want to take the next 2 and put them together. Look at verse 31. "Their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he ceased to be seen by them." Verse 35. This is after they went right back to Jerusalem, 8 more miles or so back the road. They told what things were done in the way and how he was known to them. And we have to add this for accuracy from the oldest manuscripts, in the breaking of the bread. I want to take the next two, open eyes and open wounds, and talk about them together. He has opened the scriptures to them. He has begun at Moses and then all of the prophets, and he has expounded unto them in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself. I used to be envious of these two. I really used to be. I used to have a bit of envy in my heart, jealousy, if you will, for these two. That of all the Bible studies that I would love to have been at in my life, it would have been this one. When the Lord Jesus himself, beginning in Genesis, and working his way all the way through Malachi, because, frankly, in the Old Testament, you can find the Christ in every book. You can find little pictures, little vignettes at times. Some of them are shady and cloudy, maybe, till our understanding is open. Others of them, especially in the Psalms, are just right up front concerning the Lord Jesus and the things that he must suffer and the things that he must do. We open to them the scriptures. Not long ago, thinking about this verse while I was driving alone, the thought hit me, wait a minute, how could I ever be envious of these two? They had maybe 2 hours. We have eternity. When God will unfold to us continuously, and it will never be exhausted, the things that delight him of his Son. Open eyes, open wounds. Have you ever wondered exactly when it was that they recognized him for who he was? Well, I think maybe another clue is given to us here. Their eyes were opened, I believe, when they saw the wounds. He sat down at the table with them. I find this kind of interesting. He was the one that gave thanks for the meal. Now, I've never walked in anybody's home, and I've been in a fair number of them, and sat at their dinner table and never started to pray until they asked me to for the meal. Some people do and some people don't. I thought to myself, this is interesting. He just sat down at their table and gave thanks. But then he took the bread. And he blessed it, and he broke it. And their own words were that he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. It seems that the act of the breaking of the bread showed them who he was. Their eyes were open when they saw the wounds. I will always think that until I'm proven wrong, until we get to heaven. Now, my friends, this morning, I just want us to thrill those of us who know Christ. Our eyes have been opened. Actually, our understanding was opened even before we knew him as Savior. We knew about the cross. We knew even, I was raised in a Christian family, though not saved till almost 13, from the earliest age that I could understand things, I knew that Jesus died for me. I knew that he was nailed or spiked to a tree. I knew the sufferings that he had endured. I heard them talked about in meetings just like this. I heard them sung about in hymns. And spoken about in our home. I knew of the womb. I knew of the cross. But oh, how different it was when the eyes of spiritual understanding were opened 30 years ago. And I came to Christ as Savior. And I realized that what he went through, he did for me. My eyes were open. And I hope we never lose sight of the open wounds. May we never go far from the cross. The revelation tells us that he is and ever will be as a lamb freshly slain. Tells us that the wounds will never heal. They'll always be open. And every time we look his way throughout the unending ages of eternity, we'll be reminded of the cost of our redemption. It should change our worship, shouldn't it? To never get away from the sufferings of the cross. I'm one of those who's convinced that 1 Corinthians 10 is really worship. The table of the Lord. Day by day, 24 hours of the day, 7 days of the week, we are to live in attitudes of prayer and worship. That's worship. Based on fellowship. The cup is first in 1 Corinthians 10. That's the basis of our atonement. And through that, our atonement, we're made one with Christ. That's our worship. But I believe that 1 Corinthians 11, when the bread is first, and then the cup is next, that's remembrance when we come together. Time to come to remember him in his death. We cannot help but worship as we remember and praise and adore and give thanksgiving. But I'm convinced that when we come together on Lord's Day morning, we come to remember him in his death and remember the wounds, the cross. Open eyes and open wounds. Verse number 45 takes place a long time afterwards, days, weeks afterwards, when he's gathered with his disciples, some 40 days or so afterwards. He's gathered with his disciples, he's about to leave them, and he wants to set the record straight again, not just the historical record, but the prophetic record. In fact, in this little discourse, he gives them again the promise of the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, who will come into their lives. But here in verse 44, he said unto them, "These are the words which I spoke with you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets." And now he adds the Psalms concerning me, "Then opened he their understanding that they might understand the Scriptures." If I go back in time, and boy, it's a lot of years, too many years actually, but if I go back in time, to when I was in school, more specifically in university, there were times that I would read something. There were other times that for an exam, because I knew that certain formulas and the like were going to be used in exams, I would commit them to memory. Anybody here remember those days? Not pleasant days, as far as I was concerned. But I'd try to remember them to the best of my ability, and I'd commit them to memory, and hopefully the Lord would give recall then on the exam, and you could bring it back. But as I think about that, there's a great gulf sometimes in between knowing something and understanding it. We can know certain sections of the Word of God. There are verses today, and I could quote a couple of them for you right now. I'll quote you just one. "And sitting down, they watched him there." I've learned that verse. I often think about it, especially when we come together on Lord's Day morning. By his commandment, not a request, this do for a remembrance of me. I've learned that verse, but I don't understand it. And I'll never understand it. One of the dying arts today, I think, among the church is the art of meditation. It's one thing to learn and to commit to memory and to our hearts. Another thing to pray. They're both wonderful disciplines and entirely necessary in the Christian walk if we're ever to grow. Oh, but then there are those times of quiet. For me, my most blessed times actually are when I drive. I do a lot of that. And there all alone, I'll go hours someday, 12 and 14 hours behind a wheel, and I'll never have the radio on. Just sort of lost in thought. And it's in those precious, precious hours, and I don't know when they happen in your life, but I know that in all of our lives, if we're going to grow, we have to make room for these times of meditation, that the Lord opens our understanding so that we can understand the Scriptures. Now listen, he was talking to some fairly devout men. Don't forget that Peter was in this company. This once rough-hewn fisherman of Bethsaida, who became a giant of the Word of God and a giant of the church. Very leader, if you will, of the mother church there in Jerusalem. Peter knew a lot about the Scriptures. There were others there that were devout Jews. They had been led to the Lord Jesus and trusted him as the Christ, as the Messiah. They knew the Scriptures. They knew these prophecies. I'm fairly convinced some of them had been committed to memory, if not many of them. But it was in this quiet time apart that the Lord Jesus opened their understanding, that they might understand, really grasp the Scriptures. I want to ask us very simply this morning, brethren and sisters, do we go in for this? Do we go in for this? Is this critical to us? Is it important for us to understand? Outstanding book written probably 50 years ago now by a man from Ontario named Mervyn Paul. The book, I believe, is long out of print. I'm not going to expound on the book itself. Just the title of it is simply this, Training for Reigning. That's what we're going to be if we're in Christ while we're on this earth. We're going to be in training for a future reigning. And the book is outstanding. It's an excellent book. If you have it or if you have access to a copy of it, by all means, read it. But wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if we came to understand all that we could about him in his word, in the Scriptures, the things concerning himself, so that we have quite a head start before we get to heaven. We put so much time and so much energy and so much mental thought into this life. To a degree, it's utterly necessary. But to that life which is to come, which is eternal, not 100 years at the most, or 80 years or whatever, and that life which is to come, should that not be the life that we're spending a tremendous amount of our time to understand the one who has not only bought us and purchased us and redeemed us from our sin, but has prepared a place for us to go to dwell with him eternally. Open understanding. Verse 51, number 6. Came to pass, well, verse 50 says that he led them as far as to Bethany, lifted up his hands and blessed them, and it came to pass that while he blessed them, that by the way, in the present continuous tense, while he was in the act of blessing them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Open heaven. Now you may disagree with this, and you're very welcome to. Don't stand up and do it now. Tackle me at the door afterwards. But I don't read very many times otherwise, afterwards, and in my own life, I have never seen the heavens open. But I'm convinced that this is one of the last times that the heavens were actually open. There were times, and you can build a case on either side of that coin, and our time is gone, so we can't really talk that much about it, but there were times that you might believe afterwards the heavens were open. Some people say, what about Stephen? I see the heavens opened, he said, and the Son of Man standing. Well, did he actually see an open heaven? Or was he given a vision the moment that he was translated from this life to the next? And so on. There are certain situations like that. May I just say this? That the next time the heavens will open and be opened by the Lord will be for us. This time it was for him. The heavens were open, and he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Open heavens. One of the things that I suppose we need to say this morning, not a happy thought, but it's simply this. For those of you who don't know Christ as Savior, the heavens might be open today for the church. The rapture of the church. Saints have been looking for it for almost 2 millennia, and it's about to happen. We see falling into place before us all of the things that the Scripture has said have to come to pass before the rapture of the church. It is amazing the clockwork things that are happening right now. 2,700-year-old prophecies are being fulfilled. The names of the countries having been given, we're seeing it fulfilled right before our eyes. I'm convinced that at least some of us, if not most, are the chosen generation that will see the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. What would happen if it was today? Would you be left? Would you come back this evening at 6 o'clock and find the doors locked? Would you try to call parents? No answer, but you know they're home, at least in your mind. And on we could go. Maybe I told you this before. No idea, but I'm going to say it again. A dear friend of mine named Robert Wieman is a senior L-1011 pilot for Delta Airlines out of Atlanta. Ruth is here with us today. Give a little plug for Delta. And he told me, he's been with them for years. On their questionnaire, they asked for religious preference of their pilots. He put down Protestant. Underneath it, it said, if Protestant is checked, do you profess to be born again, yes or no? I don't know if they still do this. I have no idea whatsoever. But he said he asked one time somebody in authority, this is probably 20-some years ago, why did you put that down? Thought that was somewhat discriminatory. They said, no, it's simply this. And this was a Christian person who was in the management of Delta Airlines. He said, we put this down because the computer never lets two pilots who profess to be born again be put in the same flight and in the same cockpit. See, even people in the world understand that Jesus is coming again. Could you imagine the flight attendant going up, knocking on the door to ask if anybody wants coffee, and finding two empty seats? Jesus is coming again. Cars and buses and airplanes will be unmanned, going off of roads. It's going to be an incredible sight. People screeching to a halt from a car that's gone into a bridge abutment, running over to see if they can be of help, and finding not a soul behind the wheel. An amazing thing. Jesus is coming again. The heavens are about to be open. They may be open before we even close in prayer today. The church will be gone, translated in a moment. I ask you this morning, what about you? What about you? Well, what did this do to them? The seventh open thing is found in the last verse of this chapter. Verse 52 says, they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And listen to this. They were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. It opened their mouths, didn't it? Helen Hobarth was her maiden name. When she was 17, for a high school English project in grade 11, turned in a beautiful composition which has become a beloved hymn, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. The second verse says, his word will not fail you, he promised, so believe him and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying. There's perfect salvation to tell. These disciples had seen the resurrected Christ. They had seen him in all of his agony and anguish, but they had seen him in all of his resurrected glory. They had seen the wounds. They had sat with him and they had eaten. They had heard him talk. They had been brought into the realization and the understanding of things that through faith, most of us, hopefully all of us, but most of us also have been brought into the understanding of. What did it do to them? May I submit the same thing that it should do to us? Everywhere we go, and everyone with whom we come in contact, should know by our lives and hear from our lips of the resurrected Christ, open mouth. We live in a difficult age, a very dangerous age, and an age in which it's harder, I suppose, for younger people, and all of us, but especially my heart is concerned for the younger people now. It's harder to live a Christian life and to be set apart, to be different today, perhaps than any other time since the Dark Ages. May I also suggest that there has never been a time since the Dark Ages that it is more incumbent upon us as believers and critical for us to live lives set apart for the Lord Jesus and to open our mouths and tell others of Christ. Not long ago, Time Magazine did another article on spirituality. It was rife with statements attributed, at least, to those who represent the New Age movement and some of the religions of Eastern mysticism. And all throughout it, there was specifically a pointed article on faith and healing. You know what was strangely absent? One mention of the great physician himself. Altogether absent from it. The world's clamoring for peace. Clamoring for hope. Clamoring for something that will give them stability in their lives. And thank God with this treasure, and with the treasure within us in earthen vessels, God has seen to take the gospel and to place it within us. Tomorrow you may come across in your path, and so may I, a believer or an unbeliever, and in all of their life we may be the only person who can give them the clear gospel. Are we going to miss the opportunity, or will our mouth be open? Seven open things. It all began with an open tomb. It ended with open mouths. May it be the same with us. We're thankful, our Father, this morning for thy word. It is just that. The promise is that it will never return empty. We plead that promise and covet it today. And ask especially, our Father, if anybody's with us that has not yet met Christ, they'll trust him even now. Go on their way rejoicing. Part us now with your blessings, we pray. We ask it in our Savior's name.